To turn to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon in chapter 1. And verse number 13. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Chapter 3 and verse 1. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go, until I had brought him into my mother's house, and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Further down the passage, please, verse 7. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night. Chapter 5. Verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put them on? How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved, putting his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. The Lord will bless his word, and we count on him for his divine help. What I have read from, beloved, in the Song of Solomon are 4 night scenes. And it is very, very interesting to notice that throughout the Song of Solomon, the king's absence is always in the night. When he is present, when he is with his beloved, it's like the morning, it's like the day. But when he's not there, and she's very keenly, deeply aware that he's not present, it is night. In a practical sense, dear child of God, that is often true in our own experience. All is really dark, and spiritually night, we might say, if we're not enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus, if we're not experiencing communion with him. I wonder how we are faring as Christians as we go on in the Christian life. I wonder, are we enjoying day by day the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? He wants us to, but there are often, and indeed always, conditions that are absolutely necessary in our own lives that we must fulfill if we're really going to enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus. I thought in the first night scene of the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse number 13 that we read, we have affection for the person of Christ. Affection for the person of Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we have separation from the presence of Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 7, we have protection of the possessions of Christ. Then in chapter 5 and verse 2, in the fourth night scene that we have in the Song of Songs, we have in subjection to the pleadings of Christ. First of all, then, in chapter 1, verse number 13, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Here we see that the bride expresses her delight in the king, her beloved, and what he is to her. That he might lie all night betwixt my breasts. And the breasts would speak of affection. And the practical point I want to lift out of this, dear fellow believer, is this. That the Lord Jesus should be central in our affections. If he isn't, there is something wrong. Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? We can never doubt his love toward us. But often there might be a doubt as to the sincerity and the genuineness and the reality and the extent of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. These are lovely expressive words. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. You might wonder why it is that she talks about a bundle of myrrh betwixt her breasts. Well, I understand in those far-off days, the Hebrew women used to wear a little bag of myrrh suspended from their necks. And they carried the fragrance with them and the sweet aroma of the myrrh. The idea, too, it was to ward off, if you like, corruption. And again, in those days, they used to embalm the bodies of those who had died with myrrh. Again, the idea to keep off defilement and corruption. Dear child of God, I would challenge your heart and mind tonight by saying that the Lord Jesus and love for him will prevent, will ward off corruption and moral defilement in our own lives. I wonder about our affections this evening at the conference in Lossiemouth. I wonder whether we are enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. This is the night of Christ's rejection. Says Paul in Romans 13, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Moral gloom out there in the world. Spiritual darkness indeed. Yes, it is the night of Christ's rejection. But is he the center of our affections? Or is it possible that the defiling influences, the corrupting ideas of this world have already begun to influence me and fill my mind and blunt the keen appetite? The edge, certainly, of the appetite that I have for the Word of God. And maybe it's taken it away altogether, and I'm not enjoying the Word of God as I used to. What about it? Affection for the person of Christ. You know, this bundle of myrrh would be concealed in the clothes of the woman. It wouldn't be seen. It's a wonderful truth that we have in Ephesians 3, verse 17, isn't it? Where Paul prays for the Ephesian believers that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. Wait a minute, you say. I thought the Ephesians were saved people. They were believers, yeah? Do we not read how that they were once dead but are now saved and made alive in Ephesians 2? Yes.
Well, then you quite rightly say, if they're regenerated, and if they're saved, and they're believers to whom Paul is writing, he's addressing believers. Because of that, surely the Lord Jesus is in them. He indwells them. You're absolutely right. Absolutely right. Well, then you say, whatever can the apostle mean in Ephesians 3 and verse 17 when he prays that the Lord Jesus might be dwelling in their hearts? Well, he wanted them to be more conscious of it. He wanted them to be more aware of it. It's one thing, you see, for the Lord Jesus to be in the heart. But it's another thing to enjoy his presence in our hearts and in our lives. Too many Christians today seem to be satisfied with a mere surface relationship with Christ, and it will not do. The Lord Jesus wants to be at home, that's the word. He wants to be at home in our hearts. He wants us to consciously enjoy his presence. And Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Well, what about it? Is he at home in my heart? Is he at home, young believer, in your heart? Or are there things about your life and the influences that you are allowing to defile you, interrupting, disturbing, upsetting the enjoyment of the presence of the Lord in your heart and in your life, and sadly, he is not at home in your heart? I smiled when I read the story I quite like now and again for leisure reading. Away from the pressure, a good pressure of course, of studiously reading the Word of God and writing and so on, to read a few biographies. And I read about Queen Victoria and how often she used to go to Osborne House in the Isle of Wight. And when she was there, she was always in the habit of visiting pensioners or widows in the little houses on the estate. And they'd always say, perhaps Queen Victoria will come our way one day. Well, one day she went to visit and spend a little time with a very bright, godly Christian who was always talking about the Lord Jesus and witnessing of the Lord Jesus to others. When she had left this day, the Queen Victoria had been to visit her and left. She'd hardly left, and all the neighbours gathered around, quite excited. One of them said, who is the most important guest you've ever had in your home? What a question. Oh, she said, Queen Victoria. Don't you mean this Jesus you're always talking about? Oh, no, she said. He lives here. He lives here. I wonder, fellow believer, does the Lord Jesus really live in our homes? When you pass over the threshold of some Christian homes, well, you see a few birds flying up the wall, you hardly see a text. You'd hardly wonder, you would, indeed, whether you're in a Christian home or not. There should be a difference. And more than that, in our own hearts, if we want to be free and go on and enjoy the Lord, let the Lord Jesus be central, please, in our affections. That's the place he wants. My beloved is unto me. It's a bundle of myrrh between my breasts. And all this, of course, as she indicates there in the verse, that he might lie all night betwixt my breasts. Beloved, what about the corruption of this world? Oh, I tell you, at the conference, I want to say again that only affection for Christ, I'm quite sure, and allowing him to have the central place in our affections will help us greatly to be preserved and indeed to be kept pure. For nothing short of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ can really satisfy the soul. And yet corruption comes into our hearts and comes into our lives and comes into our assemblies, and we sometimes can take a defiling spirit
unbeknown to the brethren wonder why there's an atmosphere in the meeting, and we bring a defiled, maybe worldly spirit into the meeting, and we are not helping things by doing that, and maybe our attitudes one towards another, we behave like worldlings, like those who are not saved, we act one toward another, sometimes worse than the world would act towards each other, a shame upon us, it should never, never be. When I was in New Zealand one time, I was talking to a dear brother that labored among the Maoris. There's not too many Maori assemblies, but they're very bright and warm and friendly. And he said to me, John, I've just been to a clear-out meeting. I said, what? I've just been to a clear-out meeting. I said, whatever do you mean? Well, he said, the Maoris have a meeting. I don't know whether it's once a month or every once in a while they have a clear-out meeting. They meet for prayer and they meet for confession. And if they've done wrong one to one or another, they apologize, they put it right, they clear things out, they put the dirt out, they get things right, and they try and sort it out, and this is what they call in their simplicity and in their zeal a clear out meeting.
We could do with a few of them. We could indeed. You might say, where's the scripture for that? Well, you know, there are scriptural meetings. We know all different kinds of meetings, the breaking of bread and the gospel meeting and the meeting for the report of the missionaries, and so we could go on. I know James says, confess your faults one toward another. You will be healed. Where is our love for Christ? This is the answer. This is the cure. This is the secret. Love for Christ. Affection for the love of Christ. I tell you more. The best things we do, brethren, are out of love for Christ. There's no doubt about that. Affection for the person of Christ.
But then, in chapter 3 and verse 1, we pass from affection for the person of Christ to separation from the presence of Christ. I know that some have even wondered whether this is a dream.
Well, we'll allow that to pass for the time being.
By night, she says, on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Can you see here, beloved? Unsatisfied longings. You know, if we have an exercise to seek the Lord and to enjoy his presence in our lives, we'll not often find the Lord at once. There are conditions, there is maybe a sacrifice, a cost involved, and an exercise. I want you to notice, she sought him in the wrong way, on the bed. Laziness. She sought him in the wrong place. The city, the streets, worldliness. She even didn't find any help in verse 3 from the watchman. You might apply that to the overseers or elders if you like, for certainly in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, they watch for your souls. That is the tremendous responsibility, the serious work of the overseer. We must remember that. They watch for your souls. They are, in that sense, spiritual watchmen. Sometimes I've talked to young believers up and down the country, and they have been quite disappointed with their elders. One or two to the point have said, well, I'm going to leave the meeting. I'm going to throw in the towel. I'm fed up. But if you're going to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ, pray for those overseeing brethren. Try and not be at loggerheads with them, please. Try and support them as far as you can. And if you think that they're doing unscriptural things and they're making decisions and setting the assembly on a course that is wrong according to the Word of God, don't cause a revolution. Be careful, especially as a young believer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And above all, you make sure that you're enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus. You may think that overseeing brethren are not doing their job properly. You may be disappointed that only men at best. But we should thank God for every God anointed, appointed overseer. But I wonder tonight, are we enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus? Or is there a spiritual insensibility about us? Is there an apathy? In other words, is there, if you like, to put it in the language of Song of Songs, chapter 3 and verse 1, is there the bed? Laziness. Possible to be a lazy Christian, you know. And not make progress. And leave everything to others. It would seem that the bride here will not bestir herself. She'll not rouse herself up. The bed makes its demands and is superior to any interest she may have at this stage.
I say, what an awful thing, dear brothers and sisters, spiritual laziness is. How insidiously it creeps in and takes over. We don't do a thing. We don't seem to have an exercise. We're not burdened about going to the meetings or reading our Bibles. We have become lazy.
One brother said, and I wondered about the comparison. He says, some Christians are like wheelbarrows.
Wow.
I wouldn't have liked to compare a Christian to a wheelbarrow. Seems a funny comparison to me, but he said, they're no good unless you push them.
That's an awful thing if you've got to push Christians and force them and coerce them. Hey. Really make demands in that sense and put a bit of pressure on them. I know we've got to encourage our brother. But my brother, my sister,
if we don't love Christ, and if we don't do things out of love for Christ, there's something wrong. One of our greatest troubles, and one of the reasons for the lack of blessing in our own lives, and coldness, and lack of progress, and a sense of the presence and the power of God in the meetings, is because individually we're not enjoying Christ in reality. There's not that real love, devoted love for Him that there should be. We're not prepared to put ourselves out. We're not prepared to make that little sacrifice. And I'm not having to figure anything. God forbid. But Judson, the missionary, who labored for many years in Burma and didn't see a soul saved and was in prison for quite a while. His first convert was, I don't know, a Hindu lady, whatever. And she was being baptized. And she came to where he was going to baptize her, and she had a very, very big costly necklace right round her neck. He looked at it, oh, this is 80, 90 years ago, and looked at her, and without a moment's hesitation, she tore it off. She said, I love Christ more than these. And she got baptized. Do we love Christ more than the things of the world? Do we love Christ to such an extent we are prepared to give up things for Him? Whatever it may be, brethren or sisters, old or young, we all need this work. Are we enjoying the presence of Christ? Do we feel His absence? I'm not enjoying Him as I used to enjoy Him. I'm not enjoying His Word as I used to. I'm not feeding upon the Scriptures with such joy as I used to. There's something wrong. What is wrong? My brother, my sister, as far as getting away from the Lord is concerned, who made the first move? Who moved? Not the Lord. You did. You did. And sometimes it takes a while, I know, and I feel the weight of this in my own soul tonight, for it to dawn upon us that we're not enjoying His presence individually, in our hearts and in our lives. That we have become rather lazy in our minds and in our attitude. We don't seem to do things with the same zeal as we used to, and with the same enthusiasm. It somehow has worn off. No, she didn't find Him when she remained in the bed. And nor indeed in the second verse, in this second night scene of the Song of Songs, did she find Him when she went into the city and in the streets and in the broad ways. She tried to seek him in the wrong way, on the bed. No good. Now she tries to seek him in the wrong place, and I would apply it in this way, that the city and the broad streets or the broad ways would speak of the world in all its attractiveness, in all its allurement, the world. Young believer, will I find the Lord present there? Can I take my Lord into the entertainments of this world? Can I involve him and take his presence within me into its clubs and social occasions and expect to go on to enjoy a greater sense of his presence and make progress in my life? Absolutely impossible. Oh, a young believer might say, and we say this tenderly, having talked to many young believers and tried to encourage them and help them and pray with them. Well, what's the harm in this? And what's the harm in that? You know, the godly, saintly Susanna Wesley of the 1700s that had 17 children, if you please. How would you like to bring up 17 children in the nurture and fear of the Lord? That's a big number, Brother Archie, isn't it? Yes, it is. Hard enough to bring up 4 girls. Without a boy among them. A bit of moral support from the dog at times, but that's another thing. But 17! 17! Among them, of course, was Charles Wesley and John Wesley. The great hymn writer, and he preached too, and saw many souls saved, and so did John Wesley. She taught them the Word of God. They could repeat many chapters of the Bible when they were only 3 or 4 years of age. But this is what she instilled into them, and this is what she told them, and they never forgot it. She said, whatever weakens your reason, whatever, you're listening now, whatever impairs the tenderness of your conscience, whatever obscures your sense of God, whatever increases the strength of your body over your soul, however innocent it may seem, it may be, it's wrong. It's wrong. How sad it is to think of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, who went down into Egypt. There was famine, falsehood, a denial of relationship with Sarah. Famine, falsehood, and failure. The man who earlier in the chapter had been told he would be a blessing to nations. Amazing. He becomes, toward the end of the chapter, a plague to Egypt, to the house of Pharaoh, and had to suffer a stinging rebuke from him, and a sad retreat. Ah, there was no altar that was erected by Abraham down there in Egypt. He had lost communion with God. He had got away from God. He had declined. He failed in the test of the famine to depend upon God as he should have done. Thank God, God delivered him, and God rescued him, and God recovered him, and he was brought back to the point of his return in the same attitude, calling upon the name of the Lord. But, you know, those verses there from chapter 12, verse 10 to the end were lost days, irretrievable days. Unworthy. How can we enjoy the presence of the Lord in the world, my brother? How can we? She sought him, yes, in the wrong way. And she sought him in the wrong places and sought him at the wrong person. That's putting it simply to complete the threefold picture. Even, yes, with every due respect, without being critical, the best of brethren, even our overseeing brethren, may fail us and disappoint us. But let that not please take away any sense of the importance in our lives of knowing and knowing more and more and more of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's vital to Christian experience. The devil is a past master, young believer, to sidetrack your life. And he doesn't want you to enjoy the presence of Christ. Affection for the person of Christ. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. I trust that would be our desire. Christ may be central in our affection. And then, separation from the presence of Christ. Do I speak to one right now? You're not enjoying the Lord as you once did. Are you hearing the word of the Lord at this conference this afternoon and this evening? Is there something getting through to you? Is the conference at Lossiemouth going to be worthwhile in your Christian experience? Are you going to be different? Is it going to give you an exercise to please the Lord and to know more of His presence that indeed Christ may dwell, be at home in your hearts by faith? You know, when I look at chapter 3 and verse number 7, I see the thought of protection of the possessions of Christ. Behold his bed, or chariot, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. I often like to compare this, you know, with David's 30 mighty men. And then Solomon. Well, here we have double figures. 60 men, 60 soldiers. But when you come to that first prayer meeting in the Acts of the Apostles in the upper room before the church began on the day of Pentecost, there were, including women and the Lord's mother, 120 gathered. That's double the 60 of Solomon. In all things, our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, must have the preeminence. He's greater than David. He's greater than Solomon. Thank God for that. Now notice, they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh, because of fear. Here's the night again. Because of fear in the night. What's the picture here? What have we got to try and imagine, if I use that word carefully? Well, of course, it's Solomon fetching his bride. Fetching her, bringing her to where he is, in the car, in the chariot, specially constructed for her. And she is so precious and so dear to him that he will give her protection. Hence, the 70 valiant men. And they all hold swords because of fear in the night. So Solomon gave to his beloved, gave to his bride, all that was necessary for her progress and journey through the wilderness to the palace where he lived. I love to think, you know, there is no doubt whatsoever that the church, the bride of Christ, will be preserved and protected. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The Lord Jesus is going to see to it that his bride, the church, is going to be safely gathered inside the veil in heaven with him. I don't believe, my brethren, I do not believe, I emphasize and repeat, that Israel is the bride. I will not have it. I believe that the church has a distinct relationship to the Lord Jesus. I cannot read Ephesians chapter 5 and interpret correctly without plainly seeing that the church is the bride of Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I look in Revelation chapter 19 and I see John gives us a glimpse into heaven. The first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 19 is, of course, heaven. Heaven is open in verse 11 to reveal the militant word of God in all his power and majesty, seated upon the white horse, to come forth to conquer in power, splendor, and majesty, the second advent. And he comes down to the earth
to bring to an end the campaign of Armageddon, to scatter the enemy and set up his kingdom. That's what you have in verse 11. The second half of Revelation chapter 19, he comes down to the earth. But in verses 1 to 10, it's heaven. And we read in verse 7 of the marriage of the Lamb.
Who is this company clothed in a wedding dress, if you like, clean and white, which is the righteous acts of the saints? Who is this company? It can't be Israel. Israel are an earthly people. Israel will be restored to be blessed on the earth. Israel are not a heavenly people. Israel, as such, will never be in heaven. But in verses 1 to 10, I say again, of Revelation 19, it's a heavenly scene, and the company is not Israel, it is the church. Remember this, young believer. The church is precious to Christ, and dear to Christ, has been purchased with the blood of his own. It is the bride of the Lamb. Where will the marriage take place? In heaven. When will it take place? Sometime between the rapture, the descent of the Lord to the air to take the church to be with him, and his revelation and manifestation on the earth. Very, very, very clear. Wonderful to think of the garment, the wedding garment. Talking about New Zealand, I saw in a pioneer museum when there, a lovely dress of a girl that had got married, went out, took her 3 months in the boat to get there, got married, and there the dress was on display. Over 100 years of her age. A little moth-eaten, but you could see it was still very nice. A little tear here and there. But when I looked at that and admired it to some extent and thought how well it was preserved, my, how wonderful will be the dress of the church, the dress of the bride of the Lamb. It'll be pure. It'll never fade. It'll never become moth-eaten. Lovely, isn't it? Great to know that the believer is part of the bride of the Lamb. Belongs to the church, the bride of the Lamb. And here we have these soldiers. And there they are, valiant men, the Song of Songs calls them, each with their sword in their hands, because of fear in the night. Yes, it is the night of Christ's rejection. I regard this present period, dear brethren, as the betrothal period, if you like, of the church. Soon the heavenly bridegroom will come at the rapture. And the betrothal period will end. And we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And for us, the night will be over. And the day will begin. Tremendous prospect, isn't it? Affection for the person of Christ. Separation from the presence of Christ. Protection of the possessions of Christ. The church belongs to Christ. It is possessed and owned by him. Then I thought in chapter 5 and verse number 2, we have in subjection to the pleadings of Christ. In many ways, you know, I threw out this for you, brethren, who like a few fresh little bits to develop. In many ways, the Song of Songs can be compared with the book of Revelation that already we have referred to. Light is shining through that window, and I hope this divine light shedding its rays upon the ministry now, and just giving a few suggestions that may be helpful. Well, you can't read in many ways the wonderful description of the Song of Songs in chapter 5 about the one who is altogether lovely from verse 10, as she describes him as white and ready, and the chiefest among 10,000 describes him from head to foot, without thinking of Revelation chapter 1 and that equally wonderful description of the Lord Jesus in his risen glory. And you can't think of the end of the Song of Songs, where, of course, she says, "Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices." Well, doesn't that lead you forward to Revelation 22 and the threefold word of the Lord? "Behold, or surely I come quickly," and the desire of the church represented in John, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." Great, isn't it? Ah, yes. And when I read in chapter 5 here, and verse number 2, I can't read it without thinking of the Lord standing outside the church of Laodicea, and knocking at the door of the individual, and saying, "Open unto me. If any man open unto me, I will come into him, And I will sup with him, and he with me. That's individual communion, in spite of the failure and the difficulty of the conditions in the church at Laodicea. It's very, very important. The assembly might be weak. Things may not be going too well. You may be displeased with the overseeing brethren. You may have justifiable complaints. Conditions may be far from right. But oh, my dear brother, my dear sister, you young believers in particular, you need to keep your own soul right, especially before you criticize. Pray about it. Attend to the needs of your own soul, the great need, vital, practical, very important for Christian growth. That you know the presence of the Lord Jesus in your own life. I say again, coming back to Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may be at home in your heart. So what do we have just briefly here? We have the call to communion. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying unto me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I can't read that without thinking of Calvary, without thinking of the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if anything should appeal to me, to motivate me, and give me a yearning for the presence of the Lord more and more, it's the thought of his great love to me in suffering on that tree, and the tremendous pain he experienced, and the awful price he had to pay. And when he says here, my locks were the drops of the night, I can't help but think of Psalm 22. Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? I cry unto thee in the daytime, and thou hearest not, and in the night season. Oh, truly, for the Lord Jesus on the cross, you might say it was a night season. When we think of the awful 3 hours of darkness, that unique period, that great work of atonement that was done then, the Lord Jesus entered into night in many ways, though it was the time of when the midday splendor of the sun should have shone in all its strength, and yet the Lord had to experience the 3 hours of darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does that not move our spirits? And as the Lord would call to us that we might have communion, there he is. My head is filled with the dew, and my locks are the drops of the night. But then I thought in verse 3, we have hindrance to communion. Hindrance to communion. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? The Lord is pictured here. Her beloved is outside. And as it were, she's saying, I don't want to get up. I don't want to get out. I don't want to answer the door. I don't want to get dirty. She's occupied with the difficulties. And she says, well, I put off my coat. How shall I put it on again? As I bring my little exercise to a close, young believer especially, have you, as it were, put off the cloak of prayer? Hard thing to put it on again. But put it on. Have you put off, as it were, the coat of witness some time ago, and it hasn't been on you ever since? I beseech you, put it on again. You want to enjoy communion with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do so. Have you put off, we could go on in this, but have you put off the cloak or the coat of regular attendance at the assembly gatherings? We challenge an exercise today at the conference in Lossina. Please put the coat on again, as it were. It's hindering your progress. You're not doing well and never will do well. Never will enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus. You may think, fellow Christian, you haven't done too bad. You've made sufficient progress. You know a little about the Word of God. You can minister the Word of God. You can preach the Gospel. You can tie things together nicely. You remember that the largest room in the world is the room for improvement. Don't forget that. There's tremendous need in our lives of improvement. And if we have the call to communion here, and very certainly I've suggested the hindrance to communion, I think we have the incentive to communion in verse 4. I leave it with you. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. My bowels were moved for him. You know, some of us, if we fail to recognize the voice of the Lord speaking to us, to know his presence and have communion with him, sometimes it takes his hand of discipline, of chastening. Sometimes it takes his hand in tenderness and care at the same time and love for us to deal with us in such a way that if we're not going to listen to his voice and fail to understand he is speaking to us. As one brother said, and we mustn't interpret every illness and every terrible disease and every infirmity or handicap as necessarily discipline. But this is it. He said, the Lord had to put me in my back.
To bring me
where he wanted me. Far safer. Far better. Much better. To listen to his voice. To obey his voice. He called at the conference. Of communion with himself. The night is far spent. Thank God. God's perennial day for us will soon dawn. And our desire should be that of the little company in verse 17 of chapter 2. Until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart. Upon the mountains of Bethesda. Soon the day will dawn. The rapture will usher to us that day. Bring us to that day. And then the shadows will flee. And we'll be in the sunlight of his presence. The Lord bless this little exercise for his glory and our good.